Good morning. Thank you, Brother Paul, for that message, that word on the judgment. What I have in my heart this morning is something that I'm a little bit cautious about when I considered it, but I felt too prodding to go ahead with it. So I want to say before I mention what I want to speak on, I had nothing in my mind of condemnation, nothing in my heart that I had anything that prodded me to speak on this, what I seen or heard or anything like that. So it's going to be a bit of a history session, and then also a little bit on Bible lesson. And I want to say right up front that some of these things I'll say are I'll use the word philosophy. And you may take that as you please with a grain of salt or whatever. The question I'd like to address this morning is simply, what about Christmas? The season that we're in, we have a broad range of practices. There's a broad range of beliefs. There's a very broad range also of acceptance. And my own experience has been born and raised in a conservative type of Mennonite church. Certain practices definitely were not allowed. But we believed in Christmas. We practiced certain principles of Christmas, so to speak. But in later years, I did some research into Christmas. I had some questions about it. And the primary question was I'm not going to get taken up with the word Christmas, so to speak. There was nothing mentioned in the Bible concerning that we could pinpoint very directly the birth of Christ, and then also some of the practices that are very prevalent at Christmas. There again is nothing very distinguishing in Scripture relating that they are taught or allowed or disallowed or anything like that. So I started doing some historical research in how did this Christmas thing come into being? Where did December the 25th originate from? Why on that date, when we do not have that number distinctly given by Scripture? Where did that all originate? And what I learned turned me personally at that point completely away from Christmas. I went right totally the opposite way. I determined I don't want nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing at all. Which, admittedly, brought a bit of conflict within family and so forth. But over the years, then, I guess you could call it my own personal evolution concerning this matter. And I'll come to that, I guess, later on. So first off, the date December the 25th is related to some of the practices to do with Christianity or to do with Christmas, and some of the practices to do with Christmas dictate December the 25th. The two go hand in hand. And I'd like to go into that. And trying to piece together an order here that we don't get things mixed up and so forth. But the time frame of December the 25th is called what's called the winter solstice. And the winter solstice is the shortest time frame in a day of sunlight hours. It's the shortest time between sunrise and sunset. You have the summer solstice, which is exactly the opposite, and that is the longest timeline between sunrise and sunset. The winter one is the shortest timeline. And back in the pagan, I should say maybe not back, there's a lot of pagandry today also, but going back to the pre-Christian era, where pagan religions were very, very predominant, December the 21st, December the 22nd, in that time frame is when the winter solstice falls into, and that's a natural occurrence. That there's nothing wrong with that. God ordained that in creation for that to happen that way. But most of the predominant pagan religions, passing thought, which have their origin out of the Baal religion, which we have mentioned in the Old Testament, they related to nature around them. They related to the times of the seasons, the growing season, the harvesting season, and so forth. And I would not encourage a study of pagan religions, but if you ever look into it here and there, there are different gods that they worshipped are connected to that. And what they came to see in the winter solstice was that the sunlight and the sun was a god they worship. Sun worship is very much a part of the Baal religion, pagan religion. They seen that the time of the sunlight in the day became less and less and less. And in their thinking, they thought that, okay, well, the sun's leaving us. We worship that. That's a god. It's leaving us. It's going away. It's not spending as much time with us anymore. So they came up with thinking of what can we do to entice that sun to turn and shine its attention back on us. It's just simple thinking like this, but this is the way it was. And what they did is they lit a lot of bonfires, the candles and so forth, creating a lot of light to entice this sun god to come back and shine its attention upon them again. In essence, lengthen the time of the day hours that the sun would again be shining. That's one of them. Another practice was nature, the life of nature. They seen during the fall into the early winter months that things were beginning to die off. Grass turned brown and flowers died. The fruits of the earth, like what they harvested, the plants died off and they gathered in the fruits and so forth. And they looked then at the evergreen trees that constantly stayed green. They would stay green on a constant right through the winter. When everything else would turn brown or decay or die off, the evergreen tree would stay green constant through that. And so they began to worship that tree. They felt there was something good in that tree. There was something, some kind of a God thing in this tree, and they worshiped that tree. And all this happened right around the timeline of the winter solstice. Some of their, from what I gathered, I don't know if they had like deeper thinkers back there or people that paid closer attention. They seen this happening right always every year, exactly around the same time of the year. This happened. The days got shorter, down to a certain point where they had the shortest daylight hours, and then it turned the other way and started going the other way. And that was right in that timeline of December the 21st to the 22nd, which we know as those dates today. And so they used light, and they worshipped light, and they worshipped as a god the evergreen tree. That was some of the pagan religions. A lot of them have interlinking practices and types of worships, interlinking deities of gods, but naming them different gods and different names, but similar god forms and so on. The time of the Romans, when Rome ruled the world, the Roman Empire, which was in play at the time of Christ, when Christ came to this earth. In the Roman pagan religion, they had a feast, a week-long feast, which they called, and I hope I can pronounce this right, the first part of the word is Saturn, and it's Saturnalia, if I pronounce that right. It was called the Roman Feast of Saturnalia, and it was 1 week. This one-week feast ended on December the 25th. And this week, this feast, which lasted a week, was... I'm not going to begin to describe it. So far, all that I've said, you can go on the internet, Google in History of Christmas, and you can... you can move around in there, and you can basically piece all of this together very, very simply and very quickly. And there's a lot of stuff there that I wouldn't even want to begin to say over a pulpit, and especially not to do with this Roman Feast of Saturnalia. During this week, all the laws of the land, civil laws, whatever, every law of the land basically was put on hold for 1 week. So you could simply do as you pleased. And I mean that to its very extremity. You could do as you pleased. Whatever you thought of, you could do, and there is no law stopping you for 1 week. All laws banned during that week. It was a time of total debauchery. On the internet, and I was actually surprised to come across this phrase, and I wrote it in here, and I'll say it here verbatim. Christmas trees, mistletoe, presents, Santa Claus are modern incarnations of the most depraved pagan rituals ever practiced on the earth. And this is directly connected to that week of Saturnalia, that feast, which ended on December the 25th. Now, what does that have to do with what we call today as Christmas? What's connection here? What's connected? That was all pagan. That was all evil. That was all wrong. Definitely. How do we get together with December the 25th and some of these practices that are practiced during Christmas today? In the year 300, and I believe it was about 330, 332 A.D., the son of a Roman emperor. His name was Constantine. And the emperor of Rome at that time, I don't know what his name was, he died. And this man, Constantine, because of his royal lineage to the throne of Rome, believed that he was direct descendant of that lineage, that he had the right to become the emperor of the Roman Empire. He had an army, men following him, soldiers, and he began to progress towards the city of Rome to forcefully take the Roman throne and crown. But there's another army that was in his way that was opposing him. I think that guy's name was Maximilius or something like that. Doesn't matter. Constantine, in the progress to Rome, at one point seen a vision. Now, up to this point, we're 300 AD. That's 300 plus years after the time of Christ. Christianity at that point was outlawed. It was very much outlawed. You study any kind of history over that time, and Christians were hunted down and and put to death. Like, it was open season on anything to do with Christians. This man, Constantine, in this vision, according to historical account, he's seen a cross up in the sky, and over the cross it said, "In this sign, conquer." And he took that to mean a Christian cross. He recognized the symbology there. But according to historical account, again, he went and he had all the soldiers paint that cross on their shields. This was old-time warfare, swords and shields. And the picture that they painted, the cross that they painted on the shield, was not the cross as we know it. It was an occultic cross, which is in Egypt is known as the Ankh. It's an upright cross member and a circle above it. It's a very occultic, evil part of the occultic symbology. What this all brought together, I don't know, other than that Constantine, prior to this, was a Baal worshiper. He worshipped the sun and what all was part of the Baal religion. He went to battle in that battle, and he won. He moved into Rome, took over the crown and the throne, and became the Roman Empire. At that point, he legalized Christianity. Christianity at that point had been outlawed, was underground. And he turned around and he legalized so-called Christianity. He baptized all the soldiers, basically just lined them up and I guess just went down and baptized them all. And it was not Christianity as what we know of this and of what we have today. According to historical account, Constantine was the first Roman Catholic Pope. That's another branch of this. We're not going down that road. Not at this time anyways. What happened at that point to historical accounts is that the pagan religion in Rome got extremely upset with Constantine because he legalized what they considered an opposing religion. And de-elevated their religion, which was basically in total control at that point, very much back at that time. Religion, government, social life, and everything was very, very intricately entwined together in everybody's life. And so when Christianity became legalized in the state religion, the people that still adhered to their pagan gods and practices were extremely upset. So for Constantine to appease them, he began to bring pieces of each together and put them together. That's where December the 25th came into picture. And your lights, your Christmas trees, your things to do with a lot of feasting and so forth that were part of that Saturnalia feast week and so forth. He changed some names, changed some meanings of them, so forth, and blended the two together. And at that point, over the centuries, things evolved, things changed a little bit here and there, and we have what we have today. So, what do we take from it, and what do we leave of it? The early Christians did not practice Christmas as we know it. They did not practice anything in celebration of the birth of Christ. The Bible teaches us we're to remember Christ in his death, his sufferings, and that nothing is mentioned about keeping of his birth. Christmas, per se, in any kind of a framework as what we know it today, was not beginning to practice until about the 4th century, actually almost a century after the time of Constantine. I'm going to leave that point with it at that point so far, other than I'd like to go back in the Old Testament just to touch on a few scriptures, and I'll, as I said earlier, I'm not going to draw any condemnations here at all pertaining to this, and where I stand on it, I'll come out at the end, I guess. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll read from verse 1 to 4. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Make the connection as you please there. We turn back to Jeremiah also in verse 2, excuse me, chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, read verse 20. Jeremiah 2:20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And also in verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Reference to the heathen practice of worshiping the greenery, God strictly forbade, and it was evident way back there, a part of the Baal religion. So much for that. The next question I'd like to turn to scripture now is, what time of the year was Christ born? Do we have anything at all, any vague basic scripture at all in the New Testament that might connect with what time of the year that Christ was actually born? We have nothing that distinctly says, thus saith the Lord, month, year, day, and so forth. We don't have that. There's a few deductions that we can make, and that's all they are. That's all they are. They're just deductions, and you can add to them, you can delete however you want, and I'll leave that with you. One point that has been made in Luke chapter 2, verse 28, the time of the shepherds, that is, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, not 28, verse 8, sorry about that. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Somebody checked into the customs of the shepherds back at that time in that part of the country, the Middle East there. And the custom was that they would have their sheep out in the pastures day and night up until around the end of October. And then because of weather conditions, they would not have them out there at night anymore. It would go until the early spring before they'd again take them out and have them out there day and night in the pasture. Take it or leave it. The timeline, months right in the middle of the dead of winter, December the 25th, custom would say that the shepherds would not have been out there. Second point is Luke chapter 2 also, verse 4 and 5, when Joseph and Mary verse 4, it says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary as his espoused wife, being great with child." So they traveled from where they lived to Bethlehem because of this degree of taxation that had been dictated to them. Again, it's pulling hairs here as far as I'm concerned, that why would they do this in the middle of the winter time? The next 2 points, I would personally give a little bit more, I would attach a little bit more to them of importance to trying to pinpoint the time of Christ's birth. And that is in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, this degree of taxation that Caesar Augustus set out, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now remember that it was a Roman custom. We're situated here in the land of Palestine, proximity of Jerusalem, Judea, Bethlehem, Sea of Galilee, and all that, where the civilization, the people there, was by far predominantly Jewish people. They did not practice that feast of Saturnalia. They did not. That was an extreme abomination to them. And you would find, if you check it out on the internet, that parts of the Saturnalia festival were actually very, very anti-Semite. So obviously they did not practice it. But they were ruled and governed by Rome, that it was a part of their pagan religion. This was before the time of Constantine, when he legalized and made Christianity a state religion, 300 years plus before. Why would Caesar Augustus, the Roman ruler over that part of the land, make a law right during that time of the so-called Feast of Saturnalia, when laws were all banned for 1 week? Total contradiction to their pagan practice. Again, take it or leave it, deduct or whatever. The next one and the last one, I would say, is the closest point that we can come to pinpointing the birth of Christ, but it has one there's one question mark to it. You turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 24. You know the account here, I presume, during the time of Zacharias, and he was given the promise through an angel when he was in the temple that his wife would conceive. And we'll read from verse 24. "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And we won't read more than that. If you know the account there, Mary being the mother of Jesus here. Now, question is here. It says in verse 24 that after Elizabeth conceived, she hid herself for 5 months. In verse 26, it says, "And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee to Mary." That 6th month, what's it referencing to? Is it referencing the month of the year? Or is it referencing to the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy? That's the deciding point. If it's referencing to Elizabeth's pregnancy, we're out to lunch just trying to pinpoint anything here to do with the birth of Christ. If it means the sixth month of the year, which is July, if we want to make that assumption, the next assumption we would have to make is, did Mary's conception take place in and around this time? And if we make that assumption, we can very, very easily pinpoint the month that Christ was born. If we take those two assumptions, that the Bible used the sixth month of the year here in that verse, and Mary's conception took place around in and around that time, you just simply have to calculate out 9 months from that point, and where do you come up to? There's two different calendars. There's the Jewish calendar and the Roman calendar. We today use the Roman calendar, excuse me, but back then I would lean towards that they would have been using the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar runs by the lunar. The months are based upon the moon, but the length of the year is based upon the sun. So I forget the numbers, but every so many years they have to add a few extra months to the year because the lunar cycle is shorter than the solar cycle. The Roman calendar, which we use, is based upon the sun, month, and year. You can use both of them, and where you end up with, and these are making the two assumptions, that it's the sixth month of the year, and that Mary's conception was right around this time in the sixth month, and where you end up with is in the timeline of the Passover. In the timeline of March, the last part of March into April or whatever like that. That's where you end up with. If you assume that the shepherds being out there in the mountainside with their sheep would fit into it, if you want to assume that Mary and Joseph traveling that distance, Mary being in the shape that she was in, the condition she was in, all of that would fit in. Even the taxation degree would also fit in. But like I said, you have to draw some assumptions here. And again, I leave that with you, however you want to take that. So where do I come in about this whole thing? I personally have a problem with accepting December the 25th. And primarily for that, it's just simply, would God, the whole scope of this issue of God's Son becoming man in the form of a baby, and for all that is in that total scope, I mean a total change. I shouldn't put it that way. Excuse me. I retract that. I was going to say a total change in God's. It wasn't a total change. It was a change in the way that he looked at us as his creation when he gave us the ultimate of his son for the redemption of we who are part of his creation. What I look at is the total importance of it. Would he allow that to be in any way, shape, or form connected to this Roman pagan practice of Saturnalia and all the absolute, total, unbelievable debauchery at that time? I have a problem with that, a major problem. I personally lean... I emphasize that word, lean. I'm not, lean towards what we crossed here with this sixth month and where we end up with the mathematics from that. I lean towards that end and thinking that, you know, Christ's birth and Christ's crucifixion, right, all in the same timeline of the year, you know, again, it's not thus saith the Lord, so you cannot, I cannot, and I would have a problem with somebody saying that's absolute, that's the way it is. I can't go there. What can I take out of this, what the Bible does tell us concerning the birth of Christ? I believe there's a lot here. I believe there's things here that are foundational to my acceptance of Christ as God's Son, are foundational to my relationship and life with Him, foundational to the point that I accept Him for what He is, what He has done for me, what He is doing, and also what I expect for Him to be with Him in all of eternity. In the close of the old dispensation, the old covenant, the Old Testament, and I want to say at this point, I appreciated what Brother Mike said last Sunday morning in the Bible study. There's a lot there, and very well, and I can say amen to that. In the close of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, right at the very, very end, the last prophecy that we have recorded in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, the last verses, verse 4 to 6, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." This is what Brother Mike referred to. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now if you turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 2, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, we'll read Luke chapter 1, just a few verses where he alludes to this prophecy. Verse 17, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The first one here is actually the angel speaking to Zacharias. Luke 1, 17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," which means Elijah, that's the New Testament form of Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now you go further on in this chapter, and it was in the prophecy of Zacharias, verse 76 and verse 77. Very similar to this. And this is the father of John the Baptist prophesying hereafter. If you remember the account here, John was born, and Zacharias, he'd been struck dumb. He could not speak because he was doubted maybe a little bit what the angel spoke to him there in the temple. And so the angel said, "You will not be able to speak until the things that he had spoken, what things the angel had spoken would come to pass." So when John, the little baby, was born here, it says his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God. That's in verse 64. Verse 76 and 77 says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." This was a fulfillment of the very last prophecy that we have in the Old Testament. After 400 years, dark years, silent years, years that we have so much throughout the prophecies there, that God raised up prophets and spoke through to his people through these prophets, warning them, giving them promises and so forth, that they turn from their evil ways. And then there come to this time where No more of it. People could almost begin to think, well, where is he? Is God dead? What's happened? But then it begins to open up again. And we'll come back to Zacharias' prophecy here. But Jesus himself confirms this, that John the Baptist was the forerunner, that he actually came in the spirit of Elijah. And if you would turn to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, and this is the time when Jesus and a few of his disciples were up there in the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says here in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Distinct, direct fulfillment of the very last prophecy in the Old Testament to the Word came to pass. Christ confirmed that. No questions about that whatsoever. But there's one point there that we have to take there from what Jesus said there, and that is that the scribes, they did not know it. The scribes, knowing God, supposed to know God's word, did not realize that John was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that they would have known. And then you can go to Matthew chapter 2, the account of the wise men there. You know the account where they came into the city of Jerusalem there, created quite an upstir there, like, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? And got Herod all up the bat on that. And he goes and he calls the chief priests and the scribes. He says, where is the King of the Jews supposed to be born? They knew right away. They answered right away, thus saith the scriptures, thou in Bethlehem. So Herod passed the information on to the wise men, like, you know, just carry on your trip here and right down to Bethlehem, and that's where you'll find him. And they did. They did find him. And we have the account there very clearly. They went down there, the star that they'd been following. When they got out of Jerusalem, they seen the star again. It stopped over Bethlehem, and they went in there. They found the babe Christ, and they worshipped him. Where are the chief priests and the scribes? They knew all about it. They knew where Christ was to be born. Jesus said the same thing there, coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, about the scribes too. What's wrong there? Well, in Luke chapter 2 here again, we have two individuals named here. Two common, simple individuals that knew beyond even any shadow of a doubt, Simeon and Anna. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, chapter 2, verse 25, concerning Simeon, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do after him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Now take note here of what he says here in this short prophecy. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This man here, what do we know about him? As far as I know, absolutely nothing. He crosses the page of Scripture at this point and passes off of it, and that's it. I have to understand here that this man was a man of the Bible, a man of God's Word, a man of the Old Covenant, a man that had studied the Scriptures, the prophets, the prophecies, and knew by the witness of the Spirit within him of what to look forward to, what was coming. And it says here the Holy Spirit witness that truth to his heart with a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Christ, the Messiah. Now, all of Jewry was looking for a Messiah. That was promised in the Old Covenant. They all looked forward to their coming Messiah. But this one recognized him. And I don't believe that he looked at this, some kind of a little halo around this baby's head or anything like that. And in this prophecy, he actually goes to the, he knew to up to that this is the Christ, this little baby. But in his prophecy, he understood way beyond what this baby was to represent. Because he brings the part of the Gentiles into it. And that is something that very few understood at that point. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That we understand today that Christ did come. He came as a Jewish Messiah, but his salvation, the gift of his redemption, the atoning power of his blood was for all humanity, not just the Jews. Simeon understood that. I want to tell you here this morning that God has had his people from the beginning of time, and I believe right up to the day until the eternity comes into part, has his people that understand the total concept of the whole part of God's covenant to his people from the time of creation and Adam and Eve to the time when time shall be no more. In the same principle and concept as it was here with Simeon. And the second person here is a lady by the name of Anna. In verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting, prayers, night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I read about individuals like this and my heart runs over with thanksgiving, but my heart also is in total marvel. This was God through the Holy Spirit working in their hearts that they knew. Like, I mean, the temple was the most important part of all of Jewry, their whole religion and so forth. When Simeon walked in there, I do not believe Joseph and Mary and their babe Jesus were the only occupants in the temple at that time. It was swarming with people literally almost night and day according to historical account. And Simeon could walk into that host elbow room only and mix, there's the one right there. We turn back to Luke chapter 1 again. And the prophecy of Zacharias. And here too, Zacharias touches again, not just at the present moment at that time, concerning his little son here, his son John. He goes back before, like way back before, comes up to his son at this time and then looks up ahead yet in the prophetic picture. And we'll read from verse 6 to 7. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. See the scope, the timeline scope of his prophecy here. From back, from what the prophet spoke, from God's promise to their father Abraham. But the point that we want to consider here yet this morning is in verse 78. The tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. When I consider the whole scope of Christmas and whatever all there is to do with it, this here verse right here is the one that keys me into it. What's written here, what brings me total joy, what blesses my heart, what the angel spoke to the shepherds, peace and goodwill to all men. I see it right here in this verse. The tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, and that verse word that says here, visited, the day spring from on high hath visited us. That word to visit means to look upon in order to help. Similar to it, to look after, to have a care for, to provide for. It doesn't just mean there's some passing casual bit of time spent and then go on down the road again. It means an absolute focus, concern, and care that this day spring on high has come. God's care for his creation, God's care for his people, God renewing his covenants from way back, as Zacharias said here, from the time of Abraham to that day, and also up to this day, carrying forward to all eternity. Who is this day spring that Zacharias here refers to? You would go back into the Greek interlineal and look that word up, take the number and take it into a Greek dictionary, it would just simply say east. That means the east. I can't get any sense out of this saying much of it. We would just simply say, whereby the east from on high hath visited us. There's a little bit more connected here to that word. Simply put, is that where does the sun come up? Out of the east. What is the day spring? The beginning of a new day. Spiritually speaking here, of what Zacharias was saying here, it's the dawning, the beginning of a new day of light. Simply meaning Christ himself. I could use a term here, and I will, but I think most of you will understand that I would use it very cautiously. It was the dawning of a new age. But I don't like that term New Age because of the baggage that's connected to it today. I think most of us understand that. But could we pitch all of that garbage, that baggage off of that term and simply use that term in connection to what this is, the day spring on high coming? God was bringing in the dawning of a new age. Who is this day spring? Well, I'm sure you don't have any doubt, but if you do, if you turn to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, I can read it for you because we'll go back to Luke chapter 1 there again. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. These are the words of Christ. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Jesus is making a declaration here, an irrefutable declaration. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things unto the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Literally the same thing as the day spring, that bright and morning star. Turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The very emphasis of what Zacharias is prophesying there, the day dawning, Christ said he is the morning star, the day star arise. But here Peter says more distinctly what the whole focus of this was. Under the old covenant, it was laws. It was the Ten Commandments and all that. They were there for purpose. It was God ordained. God set that in place, and you do not mark it off. But the new covenant. And you can read in Hebrews where he says the old is waxing, the old covenant is waxing old, and what it all says about there, that's a subject of its own. But here Peter is simply saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy wherein you do well to take heed, as unto light that shineth in a dark place. That dark place, it can mean the darkness of your heart, or it can mean the dark timeline of a timeline within God's scope of his creation, so to speak. That 400 years between the old and the new. The prophetic word shone through and over that time frame. Because you can go back in the old covenant, exactly the same as the high priest did there when Herod came to them, where's Christ going to be born? Well, in the old covenant, the prophets, it distinctly said, in Bethlehem. The prophetic word shone over and past that dark timeline. That shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The prophetic word spoke forward, shone forward to that time when things again came into play. The last prophecy we read there in Malachi, John the Baptist came on the scene. Mary, Jesus was born. Jesus grew up. And we have the whole part of that from there on. But it's no longer just written. Well, I should say it is written here. But here it brings the whole thing into its perspective and our relationship to it. Till the day star arise in your hearts. Christ into your heart comes to life and becomes your life. And we go on from there. So that's what I can take concerning this season. But as I said, it's within the heart. I don't need a lot of greenery or a decorated evergreen tree when I have the everlasting one here in my heart. I don't need a lot of fancy lights to remind me what it's all about when we can have the true light shining here in our hearts. I like to eat, and I have no problem to get together and celebrate with friends and family. That comes to an end. But when we partake of the living bread which came down from heaven and the living water, it says we shall never thirst or hunger again. It will not end. So what do I take from all of this thing? Well, some concepts of this Christmas thing I am uncomfortable with because of their pagan origin. Other concepts to do with Christmas that you can very distinctly focus upon Christ, I personally have no problem with. The reason for that, I'd like you to turn yet in closing here to scripture of the Apostle Paul, where he says in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me hath fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Over this time, well, before this time, I should say, during December and in November, I enjoy looking through newspapers, the farm papers and so forth, and you know, all the businesses, they put in a little ad or whatever with Christmas greetings and so forth, and I like going through them, and you can pick out the ones to have a Christian focus fairly quickly. You know, season's greetings, or, you know, Xmas greetings and all this kind of stuff, like, you know, yeah. But others, you know, they have a picture of the nativity scene, the wise men or something like that, and I like that. I'm blessed by that. I rejoice in that because they're willing to take a stand and their relationship and their connection to Christ in this time of the season. So, and also with all the rest of the hoop and holler around this December the 25th, there is still one point that I think you cannot deny, and that is that the honest person who is not familiar with Christianity and what today this Christmas thing is supposed to mean, if they do any kind of questioning or looking into it, and at some way, shape, or form, it will point them back to the birth of this Christ. And it maybe just can be the point of get them to research and pick up this book and begin to read it. Maybe it will. Because I am reminded of something I read recently. Maybe some of you did too, if I can get the facts correct here. And that is the account that in a refugee camp, there's a group of Muslim men talking, and they were discussing how the, you know, the wealth, the food and the clothing that was coming in donated to them in their time of need. And the one says, let the Christians bring in their food and this or the food and clothing. I haven't seen a Muslim doing this, but I see the Christians bringing this in. And once we're done, we'll pick up their holy book and we'll see what's motivating them. That speaks a lot, to me at least. Back to what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is simply in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, and yet to supposedly add affliction to my bonds, and the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Either way, Paul is saying here, the gospel is going out. Some are preaching it, some are presenting it in a way of debate and argument to prove them wrong, and others are preaching the gospel for what it's meant to be in its essence of love and compassion. But Paul is just simply saying here, either way, the gospel is being presented. And he said, in that point, I rejoice. And that's where I stand with this Christmas thing too. There's a lot of things I'm uncomfortable with, but if it's a means of presenting Christ, I'm comfortable. God bless you.